Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We are glad that you are here. Guests, we're honored to have you, and I want to let you know, if you're looking for ways to get connected, to get plugged in, our life group started back up last week, but it is not too late to be involved. Sign-ups are still out in the foyer, and even more than that, what I would encourage is members, look around, and as you meet someone who is a guest, would you share with them about your life group so they know what you're doing and where you meet, and they know a face and not just a place where folks get together? That's a great way to get involved, and I hope that you can do that with us. Well, we continue in our series in Romans this morning, and we're going to start with what is often considered the theme verses of Romans 16 and 17. So let's read those as we begin. That'll be on the screen behind me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but I want to remind you first of one of the most well-known stories from Scripture, from John 8. Story of a woman caught in adultery by religious leaders, Pharisees, teachers of Torah. And they catch her and they take her to Jesus, who is teaching in the temple court. So he has an audience. And they drag this woman before Jesus, and their actions are fishy and their motives are foul. And the story raises all kinds of questions, one of which is, where is the man? It takes two to tango, but they're only bringing the woman before Jesus. And it feels kind of like a setup. The question, how did they just happen to catch her in the act? And it feels like she is swept up in a game that they're playing. She is the bait that they're using, trying to trap Jesus. And they're out for Jesus' blood, but they don't mind spilling her blood in the process. She's degraded. She's humiliated. There is nothing redemptive about what she does. And these religious leaders come before Jesus and they say, you know, the law of Moses tells us what we need to do with a person like this. And we just happened to pick up some big, sharp, heavy stones on the way over. What do you think? And Jesus delays for a moment. He bends down and he starts to doodle in the dirt, and we wonder what's going on there, but we never learn. And he takes long enough that it starts to drive these people crazy, so they start to pepper him with more questions. And finally, Jesus utters that well-known phrase, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. And one by one, the rocks begin to fall, the oldest first, the youngest last. Jesus is still bent down. Finally, he looks up, and all of the accusers are gone, and only this woman remains. Where are they that judge you? Jesus asks. Is no one still around? She says, no one, sir. Then neither do I judge you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. No one likes to be judged. It's painful. It's humiliating. It does not bring us closer to others. It usually adds distance, and it's almost never redemptive. When Paige was around 7 months pregnant with Anna, we went on a trip to New Orleans, just the two of us. Kind of a last hurrah before kids would enter the picture and change our lives forever. In a good way, of course, in a good way, in the best way possible. And we had a great time in New Orleans. We found reasons to drop by Café Du Monde like 3, 4, 5 times a day. At least once or twice to get a beignet. Café au lait like 7, 8 times a day, even though we were only there 3, 4 times. We'd just throw those things down. Amazing architecture, amazing food. And we would also wander some of the streets, especially a street like Royal Street, and we would go into high-end antique stores. Some of you have been there, may have been in those stores. And you know, these aren't antiques that's like a 1980s desk that someone did a faux paint finish on to make it look antique. These are like expensive, valuable, sometimes a couple of hundred years old antiques. There was a table that was being sold for $110,000. An armoire for $90,000. There was a dresser for $40,000 or $50,000. And some of the establishments, you would go in, and the people who worked there were wonderful, and they would tell you stories about this furniture and where they got it and how they bought it in England or in France. And it was a delightful experience. But we went into one store. And when we walked in, we were the only people in the store except for one person working. He was sitting behind a desk. And we walk in, and he's working, and he looks up, sees us, looks us up and down with this look of disdain and disgust, and then looks right back at his work. Never says a word, never acknowledges our presence. Fine, I won't buy your $50,000 dresser then. I mean, if I had the money, I wouldn't buy it from that guy at least, because no one likes to be judged. You walk out of feeling a little less, a little inferior. Our family has a Saturday morning tradition. We go out to eat breakfast, and we love it, and we've been doing it for a long time. And anyone knows who goes out to eat with little ones, and since we've done it for a long time, we've gone out when the kids have been especially young, then you know when you go out to eat with a toddler, there is a 99.9% chance that your toddler or baby first learning is going to make a colossal mess, right? It's like they're predisposed to share their food with the table and the chairs and the floor and anyone within a half mile radius. 1 for me, 100 pieces for you. 2 for me, 200 pieces for you and you and you and you. And as a parent, you do the best you can to clean up the messes, the big pieces, the spills. But you also know there's more there. And unless you go to the back and grab a broom and a dustpan and a shop vac and a hazmat uniform, there's some pieces that are going to be left. And this was one of those Saturdays when you want to find someone and say, I think a tornado touched down right around here in our section. Food was everywhere. We were at a bakery, and it was packed. People were coming in. There were so many people that folks had to stand and wait for a table to be vacated, like our table to be vacated. So we decided it's time to go. We pack up, we clean up what we can, but there's a lot that we couldn't clean up. And there was an older couple that had been hovering, waiting for our table. And we've not gotten but a step or two away when they stepped forward to claim the table. And the lady had an accent that made it sound like she stepped off of a plantation in about 1860, and she viewed what we had done, and she said in a voice loud enough for everyone in the restaurant to hear, "Some child has made a mess." I think she was married to Foghorn Leghorn. It was a I do declare that was. And we've done the best we can, but all of a sudden we're walking away, partially laughing and partially slinking away in shame, because we know the mess that had been made, and we do the best that we can, and we want to say, we tried to clean up, and we want to say, you don't know our son. You walk away feeling a little smaller. No one likes to be judged by others. So we come back to Romans, and Paul is writing to churches in Rome that he's never visited, that seem to be struggling with division and separation and segregation and thus judgment. And you've got the Greeks and the non-Greeks, and Paul alludes to them in 1:14. And it's interesting that translators go with the description, at least the NIV, the Greeks and the non-Greeks, because the word there is actually for non-Greeks is the word that the Greeks liked to use to describe everyone that wasn't Greek, the barbarians. It was their term, their derogatory term for anyone who wasn't Greek-speaking and cultured and wise and sophisticated like them. It was derived from the sound that they thought people sounded like when they talked and didn't speak Greek. Bar, 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 bar. He says, the gospel is for the Greeks and the barbarians. The wise, and as you might think, the foolish. And then as you heard in 16 and 17, the Jew and the Gentile, which was always a biggie in the early church. The gospel is for all of those people because the gospel is for everyone who believes. He says, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, not because the Jews are more important. They just showed up on this whole connection to God, to Yahweh God thing earlier than the rest of us did. But he also goes on to say that the good news is about a righteousness that comes through faith from first to last. It's not lineage, it's not law, it's God's faithfulness. And that's what we desperately need because, he goes on to say through the rest of chapter 1, humanity is badly missing the mark. Even people who've never been exposed to God's law, and he's thinking of the Gentiles right here, have been created in God's image. They've got that reminder of the conscience inside that at least should point in the general direction, but still sin runs rampant. Idolatry of every kind, greed, envy, hatred, sexual sin, violence toward one another, deceiving and lying, gossiping and slandering, arrogance and cruelty. Paul is not singing, "What a wonderful world" here. He's singing, "What a wicked world" in so many ways, not that what God made isn't good. It is good, and it still reflects the goodness of God, but sin has entered the picture. And in so many ways, what sin works its way into our lives and into our world, that which once was beautiful becomes marred and twisted. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And this is where things get interesting. Because this would be a letter that was read around in church, these small house gatherings, 20 to 25 people. And he started out saying the gospel's for everyone, but then he seems to be singling out the Gentiles. And you could imagine that any Jews who were sitting there listening at this time may have started thinking in their mind at least, amen, Paul, that is right. Preach it to those sinful, shameful Gentiles. Paul knows how we can easily focus on the speck in another person's eye while ignoring the plank in our own. He knows how easy it is to passive-aggressively tag someone else with a post. I think you would really benefit from this. He knows how easy it is to elbow the person next to us or single out a person across the room for us and say, I hope they're listening. They could really benefit from listening. For all of those times when we would rather point the finger than look in the mirror, chapter 2:1 says this, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And Paul goes on like that for the rest of chapter 2. Knowing God's law doesn't make you any better or less sinful. It's great to have access to the teaching of God, he says in chapter 3. It's better to have the instructions than not have the instructions, but that doesn't make you better or less sinful. And this is what he would say to us. Can all of those Bible studies be good? Sure. Can all the time in worship services be good? Sure. Can all the money you've given, or time you've given, or hours you've volunteered, or service you've been involved in be good? Sure. Can all the sermons you've listened to be good? And you say, I sure hope so, because we're listening to a painful one right now. But here's what he has us realize. What we know and how often we worship and the Bible verses we can quote and the name on the sign of our church and the good we do and I hope and pray we do good, none of that means that we're without sin and therefore without the need of the salvation that only Jesus brings. So this is the crescendo that he builds to in the first few chapters, leading to 3:10 and following. There is no one righteous, not even one. Or 12, all have turned away. Or 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Or 22, therefore there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're going to come back to the justified part next week. But I want to hang out on the all have sinned and fallen short part for the rest of our time. Today is a time for honesty about our equality. We are all, each in our own way, equally in need of the salvation that only God can give. Sin leaves us short of God's created design. Our sins don't have to be identical to leave us in equal need of God's grace. And so I want us to be the kind of church where it's okay to admit we're not okay, because none of us is okay without Christ. So rather than judging, pretending, deflecting, it's better to keep confessing. Do you struggle with materialism or greed or valuing stuff more than people sometimes? Well, look around, because you're in good company. Let's let the grace of God help us move toward a better place. Do you battle addiction to food or to alcohol or to purchases or to sexual appetites or to approval? Well, that's a crowded road you're walking, and there's people in here who are walking it with you. So while we walk that road, let's let the grace of God wash over us and continue to transform us. Do you fight against judgment? The quick assessment of where you are compared to where someone else is. That conclusion, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm better than. And isn't there a part of us that always likes to land on that at least I'm better than part? Well, I may not be perfect, but you might want to check out her for a few minutes. Take your attention over to him for a few minutes. And sadly, for many of us, our church experiences in the past have helped feed judgmentalism, not cure us of it. So what happens if we grab on to grace again? We remember our equal need in front of God. And we become a place not of judgment, but of hope and transformation. Sometimes we fear that people will be disillusioned or disappointed to find out about our faults. But here's the thing. Other people may not know what all yours are, but they do know that you've got them, because they've got them. You're not fooling anyone. What people outside the church are disillusioned about is not our humanity, it's our hypocrisy. Anytime we claim to be better than we are and therefore better than they are, all the times we judge from a moral high horse instead of getting down and saying, me too, I've been there. Maybe not that one, but this one. Maybe not that one, but this one. God's grace is good. Let's walk together toward transformation. Healing begins when honesty begins. Hope begins when humility begins. Help begins when confession begins. It's okay to admit you're not okay. And none of us is okay without the work of Christ. So rather than judging, pretending, deflecting, let's keep on confessing. Let's stand and sing together. Lord,